As many of you know, a very joyful day in our church family. We had two just awesome weddings, John and Rachel. You don't have to applaud it. John and Rachel Jollinger were married yesterday, and Dave and Julie Dick were married yesterday, and just a real cause for celebration, a great time. I had the privilege of being able to marry Dave and Julie yesterday, and many of you who were able to be a part of that celebration, as well as perhaps the previous one with John and Rachel, just we had a great time together, enjoying that time. And I think weddings give us that opportunity to kind of come together as friends and family, kind of unite and just to share in the thankfulness of what God is doing. But as we also know from our own testimony in life and from others' life stories, our lives aren't always happy as they are on wedding days. Things aren't always as good as they are when we come together in such situations where everybody seems to look their best, act their best. Everything seems to be perfectly rehearsed and planned. Life has a way of throwing at us quite often challenges and difficulties. And I think perhaps as Christians, one of the most difficult things for you and I to have to go through, I think of this myself, and I'm sure you can relate to this, is to watch other people go through very difficult times and to not have any real seemingly sense of an ability to fix that or to change that. You see somebody have a hard time, a trial in their life, and it seems such a great matter of frustration as a Christian that you want to do something to help them, but it seems like you can't. I mean, we read passages in scriptures, accounts, parables, if you will, for example, about the Good Samaritan, who sees somebody in need and physically stops and helps take care of that need. And you kind of go, I want to be like that. I actually want to help somebody in a situation like that. But there are situations in which you come to that you feel like you just can't be the Good Samaritan. Because it's like, what do you do? What do you do when you find out that a family member has cancer? There's nothing you can do for that. By way of medicine or by way of, you know, your own ability to treat that. What do you do if a friend confides in you that life at home really isn't all that it seems on the outside? In fact, it's very hard. So much so that maybe they even confide in you the fact that it's so hard that they even fear for their own personal safety. Abuse is potentially a problem. What do you do as a child when you find out that your father has lost his job and has no real sense of direct means to be able to support his family, yourself included, financially? You're aware as a teenager you're having a hard enough time getting through algebra class, let alone being able to bear on the responsibility of caring for an entire home and paying for a mortgage and electricity and lighting and car insurance and all the things that fathers have to take care of by their responsibility for their home. What do you do in situations like that? Christians, when we're faced with these trials, they're hard sometimes to be able to bear that burden with somebody else. And after all, that's what Scripture tells us to do, right? To bear each other's burdens in Galatians 6, to help carry the weight. But how do you carry the weight in some of these circumstances that seems like you cannot carry it? Well, we are reminded from Scripture, even in these situations, you can play a very important part. You can play a part in what the Bible calls intercessory prayer. To intercede for somebody in prayer means that you make a request on their behalf. For example, say you're a football player. And you're one of the, say, star football players. You got the coach's attention, you got the coach's eye because of your natural ability. You run fast, you catch well, you hit hard, whatever it is. You got a friend of yours, Mike. You know Mike. Mike hits hard, he runs fast, and he catches the ball. But you just feel like coach doesn't necessarily maybe always know that Mike is happening or that Mike is going on. And so you as a player go before the coach and say, coach, I want you to remember Mike. Maybe I can rotate out, you can put him in. Very trivial example of how, in an interceding way, you speak to the authority on behalf of another. When you intercede for somebody in prayer, you are speaking to God, the creator of this universe, the giver of life and the taker of it, on behalf of somebody else. You are interceding. You're saying, God, I want to get your attention for a minute if I can. God, if I can speak to you for a minute, there's a situation that's on my heart. And I don't know what else to do, God, but to talk to you about it. Because not that you're ignorant, not that you're not in the know on what's happening, but God, I really want to pray for this person. I want to talk to you about this person. We see from the scriptures, this is a legitimate, biblical, and wonderfully gracious, a wonderful, gracious gift of God to us as Christians. For when the times in which you are faced with so many problems that you wish you could fix it yourself, you wish you could change it yourself. You know how many situations I, as a pastor, learn about? Broken homes, financial problems, health situations, whether it be personally related to me or they just be friends of the family as far as in the church family, that I wish I could personally change, but I cannot. And it seems trite, but I know biblically it's not. All I'm left to be able to say to that person is, I'm going to be praying for you. I don't know what I can do. I can't write the check. I can't fix your home, but I'm going to be praying for you. But can I encourage you this morning, when you do that, you stand behind a long line of men and women that for thousands of years have prayed for each other. And this is what we see as the practice this morning in Colossians. Turn your Bible to Colossians. What we'll see this morning in Colossians, in the practice of praying for others, interceding for them in prayer, has been simply something that's been going on for quite a while. Very familiar at all with the Old Testament, some of you are. You can probably think of examples in the Old Testament where this has happened. Job has prayed for his friends. Moses has prayed for Aaron. David prays for Israel. Jeremiah prays for Israel. Isaiah prays for Israel, praying for somebody else other than the person praying. We look into the New Testament. What do we see in John chapter 17? The high priestly prayer. Why do we call it that? Because none other than Jesus Christ himself prays to the Father for the disciples. He's praying on behalf of somebody else. You see this when you get into the book of Acts. You see, the Jerusalem church prays for Peter. Why are they praying for Peter? Because Peter's in prison. They can't break him out. That would be against the law. They can't change the situation, the political atmosphere. There's nothing they can do. It's much bigger, much greater than what they can physically do. So they simply bring themselves together, praying for the needs of the saints, specifically for Peter, and say, God, please, hear our cry. And what happens? In an amazing way, in a miraculous way, Peter's released from prison. The walls come down. And what we see happening in this morning in our passage in Colossians is the exact same situation. Now let's just review. Make sure we're on the same page. Paul is writing to a group of Christians called the Colossians. They're called the Colossians because they live in a city called Colossae. You see that in the very beginning of your chapter, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. Paul is in prison. Now, why do I highlight that to you? Because if there's ever a situation in which somebody saw a need to try to fix something, it would be Paul. If Paul is ever concerned about something, it would be Paul. He's concerned about the purity of the church. The purity of the church, and he is praying for these people. Because why? Because Paul can't come and fix it. Paul has never been to this church, never met these people, but he's very concerned for them. Because what's at stake here is the future of the church in this town. Why? Because he's gotten reports already. Heresy is creeping in. It's beginning to come in. And Paul, oh, if he could just be there and fix it and tell them himself and find those false teachers and kick them out of town and protect the church. But he can't. So there's the only thing he can do while he's in prison. He talks to God about it. We saw 2 weeks ago in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 through verse 8, we learned about the gospel. We saw the response of the gospel in verse 4, the reward of the gospel in verse 5, the reach of the gospel in verse 6, and we saw ultimately, going back up to verse 3, the reason for the gospel. Ultimately, everything that God has done has been for his glory. And Paul says, we give thanks to God. The impact has been seen. Your reputation has been known. Lives are being changed. We thank you, yes, but we ultimately thank God. For it is God who is at work here. And it is with this intention, or I should say with this matter, this subject as he is speaking to, that he then begins to address. Now, what's interesting is that you would expect of this incredible report that Paul gives, and you look at this. This report, he's going back of verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for the saints. You go, man, these people, I mean, they're fresh out of, you know, summer camp. Colossians came back from summer camp here. This is amazing. And the hope laid up for you in heaven, in which you previously heard in the word of truth. It's come to you just like it has in all of the world. And it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. You've learned of it from Epaphras. He's informed us of your love in the Spirit. I mean, you're going, I mean, this is awesome. This is the afterglow party. We're just going to sit around, light some candles, and sing Kumbaya. I mean, this is it. I mean, this is like, I mean, we're at the spiritual pinnacle. Time to kick it in neutral and just kind of cruise a little bit here spiritually. Kind of celebrate what God has done. You would think that would be the perspective of Paul. That's not what happens. Paul is not diminishing his prayers for them at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He taps it up. He brings it up a few notches. He says, now that I've got your attention, now that we can see what God is doing, we've got to continue this fight. We've got to direct our attention to some serious matters. And for that, he begins, as we see here in verse 9, his prayer. Now, I have a book in my office. You're welcome to look at it if you'd ever like. I have more than one book, actually. It's called, this one particular book I'm speaking about, it's called The Valley of Vision. Some of you have this. Maybe your parents have this at home. Now, The Valley of Vision is a book that I love. It's a collection of prayers, some short, some long, prayers that Puritans have prayed hundreds of years ago. And they write in such a way that's just, it's incredibly biblical. It's a bit poetic, though I don't necessarily know that they always intend to be. It's just sweet, and it's so intimate. You're kind of thinking, I don't need to like make up my own prayer. I'm just going to pray what this guy prays. I mean, if I could talk like that to God naturally, people would be writing down my prayers. But they're not, so I'm going to read his. I mean, it's just that sweet, intimate collection of prayers. And if you've never read this book, I'd encourage you to do so, to read this book of the Valley of Vision, this prayers by the Puritans. But as incredible as that book is, I believe what we have in front of us this morning as a prayer is even more amazing from someone who is even more amazing. None other than an apostle of Jesus Christ. None other than somebody who personally received his instruction from Jesus Christ himself. And because of that, and because of his direct connection with Jesus Christ as an apostle, what he writes becomes scripture. I mean, you talk about studying somebody's prayer journal. I've mentioned this to you before. I mean, if you open my prayer journal, take a look at what I'm praying to, kind of going, wow. We're looking at Paul's prayer journal for the Colossians, for these Christians here. And to have the chance to do even beyond what we can do with the Valley of Vision and Puritan prayers, to look at an apostle's prayer for Christians, this is a privilege. And what he starts here in verse 9 is a long prayer, going all the way down to verse 20, and you could really even say down to verse 23. But this morning we're going to take a look at just the first section of this prayer, verses 9 to 14. Verses 9 to 14 is the first section. And if I could just sort of break down this prayer for you in verses 9 to 14. Let me do it in this way. I want to give it to you in two sections. First of all, I want us to just kind of put it into bite-sized pieces to look at just the prayer itself by way of his petition. What is it he is asking? We see this in verses 9 to 11. What is it that Paul is asking? Let's first of all read the entire prayer together. Or I should say the first part of the prayer. So follow along as I read. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For because of what he said, he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, speaking about their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now let's break this down here. Look at verse 9, the beginning of his petition. Since the day we heard of it, speaking of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. This is an amazing thing. There becomes, as I mentioned, just alluded to this earlier, there becomes sometimes a perspective you and I can have in our Christianity. Once you get people to a certain point spiritually, you've labored with them, maybe you've been a part of their discipleship, been a part of an accountability, things are going very well. I mean, study guides are being filled out, they're witnessing, they're faithfully involved and serving in the ministry, they're relating well to their home life as far as with their parents or their brothers or sisters. I mean, we could say everything is in check. You kind of like disengage, like, all right, let's just kind of status quo, let's kind of keep things the way they are. He says, we have not ceased praying for you. We have not given up. We've not taken a break. There's been no spiritual sabbatical here in our prayer life for you. We have continued to pray. And what is it that he's prayed for? He says here in verse 9, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Now let's talk about this for a second. Because what Paul is getting into right here, he is running, he is headbutting directly into the middle of the debate with the Colossians at that time about knowledge. See, how the Colossians lived at that time and the society they lived in is no different than the society we live in today. See, the Colossians were told by the religious people starting to kind of come into their society going, hey, listen, you found Jesus. Good for you. Good for you. Huh? I'm glad you got Jesus. Jesus is a good thing. I'm not here to say anything wrong with Jesus. Jesus is fine. But, it's that but that comes in. But there's something else you need to know. There's something more you need to do. There's something else you need to understand. You can have your Jesus. I mean, he's helpful as a wise teacher. He's helpful as a moral instructor. But he's not enough. Don't think that just Jesus alone is enough for us today. That was what they taught all the way back in that time in the mid-50s and 60s in Colossae. You know what? They're still teaching that today. You'll encounter people on your campuses, teachers you talk to, friends you talk to, young or older alike, and say, hey, no. I mean, it's cool you're a Christian. Don't change that. Keep that. Keep that. That's good for you. Just don't think that that's going to be enough. You understand that, right? I mean, we understand we also need biology to explain evolution, that God didn't create the world in 7 days. You don't really think all that, do you? And not only do we need biology, but we also need philosophy to really give us our purpose in life, because all this does is kind of give us some moral direction. And not only do we need biology, not only do we need philosophy, but we also need psychology, because we really need to get to the root of the person's mindset and the fact that they need to learn to love themselves. And we learn that in psychology. So it's Jesus plus, it's Jesus plus, it's Jesus plus. And Paul says, stop 1 minute. Wait a second. I want you to have knowledge, yes. But look at where he directs the knowledge. Knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You fast forward Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. What does he say there? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Oh, how true this is today. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What is the best defense against this heresy? Is a great offense, in the sense of these people having an understanding of the right spiritual insight and knowledge that they need to have of Christ. Paul's prayer for these people encountering heresy and facing the situations and the trials they're going through is to meet it head on by directing their attention back to the Scriptures. He prays for them to have the understanding of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to have a deep and thorough knowledge, but one that is not from man, but is from God. We see this all the time in Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks about the foolishness of man versus the foolishness of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, they being wise in their own eyes. Paul says, I want you to be wise.
I'm not against wisdom. But I want you to be a fool for Christ, which makes you wise according to Scripture, not according to your society and culture. I pray that God will fill you with that kind of wisdom. How can we have that kind of wisdom? Only through the Scriptures. This prayer of Paul's, of this pursuit or this desire for their spiritual knowledge and understanding, is nothing new. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." Not some sort of superficial knowledge. This is his prayer. Philemon, verse 6. "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." This is his understanding and desire. We also see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul's concern for Christians back then is the same concern as for Christians today. Know Christ. Know God by knowing his word. The more you know him, the more discernment you have to be able to encounter the things that will come your way. Speaks about that in Ephesians chapter 4. It protects you from being tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. This is understanding. What happens? Why does Paul want this to happen? Well, let's continue looking at our passage here. It just answers it very clearly for us. Verse 10, so that. You can underline this right now in your Bible. So that. He tells them, here, you want another reason? I'll tell you the reason. Why is this my prayer for you? Because I want these things to be found worthy in your life, or these things to be found in your life. He talks about the right life of a Christian that comes as a result of the right mind. The right mind coming through the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding only through Scripture. So that, and then he gives several things here. First of all, he talks about we'll have a worthy walk. That we would, as it says here, please him. Our Christian walk would be worthy. How is a Christian walk worthy? It means when it's tested, it's found having value. You understand this kind of thinking today. People profess to be Christians, but when you examine their walk, you found it lacking. It's not worthy. Bo prayed it this morning. He said, God, I pray that we're not going to be Sunday Christians. What Bo is praying about is that we would have a walk that's worthy to be considered a walk. That we would be, as it says there, pleasing him in every respect. Notice the comprehensiveness of your life. If you're filled with all spiritual wisdom, understanding in every area of your life, then you're engaged in every level of your life, in every arena. So often there's a temptation for you and I to compartmentalize our Christianity. Certain relationships, yes. I mean, come on. I'm a teenager. You don't actually expect me to get along with my mom, do you? I mean, talk about a stick in the mud. This is horrible. I mean, we don't connect at all. You expect me, God, to walk in a way that pleases you with my relationship with my parents? Yes. I mean, God, I mean, come on. You understand teenagers are not necessarily known for their great love of education. A little bit of a break here, okay? I think you should at least be happy I show up on campus. You don't actually expect me to engage in my class in such a way that represents the fact that I'm a Christian, meaning that I'm attentive, I'm respectful, I'm responsible with what's been asked of me. God says yes. These are the things that come as a result. You're pleasing him in every respect. Not only to have a worthy walk, it says here to have a fruitful life. What does it say? Bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. In everything that you do, it continues to bring more fruit. You become an encouragement to others. You become somebody that's an example. Do people look to you as an example? Continuous growth. Not only to have a worthy walk or fruitful life, we should also have growth. It talks about increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I think this is something that we struggle with today, to be very honest. Perhaps as a younger generation that does not value education, that does not value learning, you'd rather have in this sort of a microwave society somebody else tell you, you believe them, and that'll kind of be your devotion for the day. We'd rather, you know, listen to a radio message, a sermon on the radio to be our devotion for the day, as opposed to actually sitting down ourselves in the Scriptures and learning and growing in our knowledge of God ourselves. We want to read other books by other authors who have grown in their knowledge of God, and that becomes our devotion because of what they have learned about God. And so we just sort of pick up the pieces of what everybody else is doing in their knowledge of God, from the preacher on the radio to the Christian author in the book, but we ourselves spend so very little time in Scripture ourselves. And so our knowledge of God is actually quite shallow. That's not what Paul's prayer is for the Colossians here. Not only should they have a worthy walk or fruitful life, should they have a spiritually growing life, it says here, continuing in verse 11, strengthened with all power. This is how he wants them to live their life. Strengthened with all power. By what power? According to his glorious might. This is the same sort of terminology that Peter talks about, another apostle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he's talking about serving in the body of Christ. He says that you would serve by the strength by which God supplies. My friends, it only takes a very quick read through passages such as the Psalms to find out our God is a big God. Nothing he can't do. To equate his strength as being something that's given to you. I mean, you talk about in my son's world who's big on like X-Men and superheroes and, you know, what it would be like to have that kind of power. And in his world, he thinks that would be pretty special. And right now it is pretty special to him. And we have to act that out a lot at my house. As a father, what I do. He's actually here today. He heard his name. He's looking right at me. But what you have to understand is, as special as that is in a very trivial sense, in a very real, spiritually enabling sense, is the power we get from the Lord. The strength by which we serve Him. Strengthened with all power. What this means is this is your ability to handle trials. What is it that you can't handle? They say, that would be too much for me. Something God would give me too much. I can't, not, sorry, God. You know what? You can do amazing things. Things that are supernaturally explained. And I'm not trying to do a backdoor commercial to miracles or things like that. But as to your ability to handle what God provides for you, as you are strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Glorious might, describing the fact that in its divinity, the great deity of God Himself, His might. This is no human strength we speak of. Continues there and it says, verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Why does Paul pray this prayer, wanting us to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Because as we walk with Christ, we will be able to have a walk that's worthy, a walk that's fruitful, a walk that's growing, a walk that's strong, and lastly, in this verse 11 here, a walk that is enduring, attaining steadfastness and patience. You want to demonstrate your salvation? Endure the trials that will come. Endure the trials that will come. And this is just I just got to stop here and just kind of help you realize the significance of this. I'm but scratching the surface on the beauty of what Paul is saying here. I would so encourage you, I strongly encourage you to take the time, even this week, to just reread through this every single day. Study his prayer. Is this what your prayer looks like for other Christians? You know, sometimes we have the ability to write to each other, encourage each other. My wife is phenomenal at this. I am not. Any kind of correspondence is very painful for me. I'd much rather just talk to you. I mean, let's just talk. That's good. It works for me. You know, writing, I mean, it's like I gotta get out of the pen. I got to think about this for a second. You think like you are like just taking blood from me. It's just so painful to have to write correspondence like that. My wife, exact opposite. She has just the gift of encouragement through writing. She just writes and encourages, I'm praying for you, and things like that. If you've ever written that way, and you should, and I need to get better at this all the time, ask yourself, what do you write to each other to encourage each other? I'll tell you what, it's nothing more encouraging to me. One of the things that attracted me to my wife before she was my wife was all the time when she would write to me, just words of encouragement, you know, a car, hey, thinking about you today, whatever. Uh-huh, she was thinking about me. Was that she would just be so scriptural in her thinking. Hey, this is what I'm praying for you. And she'd go to passages like in Hebrews and passages like here in Colossians and say, I'm praying that God will fill you with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I mean, that's like, huh, all right. You know, that's much more than just, hey, I'm praying you have a good day. It just seems like take it up a notch. And Paul's prayer is a gift to us, not only in being encouraged by what he prays for these other Christians, but that we have the very words penned here that we can study it ourselves so that we would pray these for other people. As we examine it first in our life, that we'd say, we want to pray this, hey, you know, I pray God is just growing you in your knowledge of Him and that you're growing in the strength of by which you're serving Him. And I pray that you understand that you can endure any trial that comes your way. I pray that God reminds you of that. I pray that you understand that you have the grace to handle things you have. And I pray that you're bearing fruit, Scott, in every area of your life. I want you to have this. I want you to be known in your campus for somebody producing fruit. All right. Pretty serious about this. Yeah, I am. Because Paul is, because God is. That's his prayer. Let's look at the second part here in verse 12. The praise. The praise, verses 12 to 14. Now, it's unfortunate for us as Christians that we often neglect this practice. And I confess, my sensitivity to this subject comes because of my own personal neglect at times. You've heard me talk about it before. God is pretty much the Santa Claus. He's the spiritual Santa Claus who, in our mind, we envision somehow sitting on a cloud in a on a chair with a long white beard. All those things are idolatrous symbols and images that we should not think about. And we get his attention, and he looks down on us, and we say, God, sorry to interrupt you. I know you're really busy running creation, but I got a few things to mention to you. Thanks. I'll check in with you later. Bye. Kind of our interaction with God. Perhaps we even get this far that we actually stop and don't just pray for ourselves, but we pray for others. And that would be commendable. That's what is being commanded here by example. But do we go so far as to turn the corner and really to turn the page in our prayer journal and say, God, part two, I want to give thanks to you. I want to give thanks to you because what I have prayed, you're doing. And what I have prayed and have asked of you, you're answering. And in our prayer life, we must always maintain the spirit of thankfulness. This is something I think we lack in potentially every area of our life. And I don't, knowing you personally, I got some sort of reports. Just got a fresh email last night from everybody's homes and everybody's teachers. Okay, yeah, everyone's a loser right here, and no one's thankful. I'm not saying that. I'm not browbeating here, but I am saying there is a temptation in our human heart because of our sinfulness, because of our flesh, as we've been learning in Romans, that no matter how thankful we are today, tomorrow, the seeds of discontentment creep in. Next thing we're no longer thankful, we complain. And we whine, and we murmur, just like who? Just like the Israelites of the Old Testament. It's never Paul's perspective. It's never his practice. Paul, constantly giving thanks, constantly appreciating, constantly loving, constantly thinking of the things that we can. Philippians, he says, verse chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is his practice. Verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As Christians, if we want to practice a comprehensive prayer life, it must include thankfulness. It must include thankfulness. Now, Paul doesn't just say, hey, you know what? I'm joyously giving thanks. He's very specific in what he's giving thanks for. Very specific in what it is to pray. Now, what you can see here is four specific things, and they're all related to your salvation. All related to your salvation and what it is he's giving thanks for. First of all, verse 12, he gives thanks for our inheritance. Thanks for our inheritance. What does he say there? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, you know, I mean, how many verses we got to go before Paul somehow gets back to thanking God? That's how he started off, right? Verse 3, we give thanks to God. Paul is hung up on the idea of thanking God. Are you? How far in your conversation with your friends do you engage with the day's events and just say, I just thank God for that? Now, let's just pray and give thanks to God right now. I just thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. I thank you that I didn't bomb that exam. I thank you that I'm getting along better with my brother. I thank you that I'm able to connect more. I thank you, God, that I'm not scared today as I was yesterday about talking to my friend about the gospel. Because, God, you know I so easily get scared. I thank you for that. I mean, that just ought to be regular speech. That'd be regular vocabulary. How often are you known by your friends for using the word thankfulness? I'm thankful. 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 Try this one time, just for a little prayer drill. Sit down and talk to God with that intended block of time to do nothing but to give thanks to Him. My wife and I talked about this last week. The fact that we struggle with giving thanks. We pray, we sometimes fail to go back to God and give Him thanks. This is the drill. To sit down on a block of time. Time, how long, is not the issue. With the sole intention to do nothing but to just give thanks to God. And to thank Him for anything and everything you can think of. If you run into this problem, the problem being you don't know what to thank Him for, what that means is you've arrived at a place in your life where you've assumed that you deserved something. And therefore, you need to thank Him for that. I'll give an example. If you fail to thank God for the clothes you wear, somewhere in your thinking, you need to think you deserve the clothes you wear. And therefore, you don't need to thank Him for that. If you fail to thank Him for the food that you eat that regularly provides for your nutritional needs of your body, that sustains your life, it's because somewhere in your thinking, you believe that you deserve the food that you eat. See, often when I engage with people and ask, what are you thankful for? You know, it's like, well, I'm thankful that America is not in war right now. Okay, yeah, that's yes. I'm thankful for that too. I mean, we went up to like level 5,000 with that thankfulness. What about like level 1? I'm thankful that I draw breath because my very life and the fact that I woke up today and breathed is not something I deserve. I thank God for the clothes I wear, for the food I eat, for the friends I have, for the home I live in, for the family I have, be it broken or not, for the brothers and sisters I have when I know other people do not have that, for the school and education I receive, for the country I live in. You could go on and on and on, and you know what? You should. Paul takes it up a notch beyond that, and he gives thanks for very spiritual, specific things all related to salvation. You see here in verse 12, he gives thanks for the inheritance. Look at that in verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. This is a word meaning to make sufficient. Now, you're going to have a hard time understanding this if you don't think that you're insufficient. Some of you think you're really not that bad. Maybe lacking a little bit around the edges, really, you know, maybe sometimes slip up a time or two, but you're really not that bad. If you believe that, you've lied to yourself. Just to be the one to kind of pull out the pin and to, you know, burst your bubble. You're a dirty, rotten, nasty, selfish sinner. There's my preaching voice right there. You have to understand, God has qualified you. He has made you sufficient for Him to be able to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Inheritance is talking about the idea, it's a portion. It's a portion been given to you. All the promises, all the Old Testament promises, and goes over and over and over and over and over and over again of the blessings for God's people. A portion of that has been given to you. How do we see that? As a Christian, assuming Christians, you have eternal life. You will never taste death. You might taste physical death, you'll never taste spiritual death. Secondly, you have a new home waiting for you, heaven. You've been forgiven. You have eternal life. Thirdly, I mean, importantly, you have hope. You have the ability to live righteous. You have all of these things are part of your inheritance. Paul says, I give thanks. I, as he says in the very end of verse 11, I joyously. This isn't sort of like, well, Eric told me to do the prayer drill. Here we go, God. Thanks for letting me have some of that salvation you're passing out. By the way, thanks for the clothes. I didn't mean to forget that. Utter, deep down, full, comprehensive joy. Joyously giving thanks to God for the inheritance you have. He qualified you, once being insufficient, made you sufficient to share the portion of what he gives to his people. He says, that's not enough. We have more reason to give thanks. Look at verse 13. Now as you thank him for the inheritance, he thanks him for the deliverance. Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Domain of darkness. Now, here is the very simple, sad reality as I speak to some of you today who hear my voice. Some of you live in this domain now. You have not been rescued from it because you have not turned to Christ as your Savior. But those in this room who have, who sincerely have, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness. You are no longer a child of the father of lies, Satan. You're no longer a child of the devil. You're no longer in bondage to your sin. You have been forgiven. You have been set free. You have been literally delivered. Passed over, turned over. You have a new master. You've been delivered from this evil taskmaster. We understand that in the mythology that we read and the fantasy books and the movies that we watch, and we see the darkness versus the goodness and the badness versus the good and all these kind of things back and forth. Paul says, you've been delivered from that. I joyously give thanks for that. He continues. Verse 13, continuing, he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not only do we give thanks for our inheritance, for our deliverance, also for our transference. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, reading this to you, talks about what this means as far as being this new kingdom of what it is that we understand. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Something that as a non-Christian we can never have, but as a Christian we have righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is our transfer. And then fourthly and lastly, as another reason, all regarding our salvation. One of a million things you can give thanks to God for. Verse 14, our redemption. He introduces the Son, verse 13, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Can I tell you what's going on here, what he's talking about? He's saying, listen, attention, in case you've missed it, the inheritance I've talked about, the deliverance I've talked about, the transference I've talked about. Do you know how that happened? Do you know how that happened? Here's how it happened. Ransom paid. We understand this? If someone's kidnapped, taken away, they're held hostage by somebody. Why? Because a payment must be made to get them back. Only payment that can be made to get them back in a spiritual understanding for your sin is the payment of the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It could take nothing short than God himself. So God died on the cross for your dirty, rotten, nasty sins. He has paid the ransom. As it says there, he has redeemed you and forgiven your sins. My friends, I challenge you this morning. Examine your prayer life. Examine your prayer life. Does your prayer life look like this, or are you still treating God like a Santa Claus? Is your prayer life something that is scripturally minded, or is it something that's more of a whining, complaining, God, why are you letting this happen? Why is all, and woe is me? Follow in the footsteps of Paul, joyously giving thanks for all that you have, from your salvation to your clothing to your friends to your church, and praying for your friends in such a way that you would desire this of them, as you would pray that they would pray this for you too. We need to be in a place and time where people understand the power of Christians when they pray. Because it is a powerful tool. The former Queen of Scotland, Mary, who was a Catholic supporter and staunchly against the reformation of the church, specifically in her own homeland of Scotland, she knew to fear the prayers of Christians and how serious it was when they prayed. And she was quoted as saying, in reference to John Knox, a great reformer in Scotland, fearing his prayers, she says, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. You know what John Knox used to pray? He used to pray, God, give me Scotland or give me death. He took prayer that seriously. And interestingly enough, because he took prayer that seriously. The unbelieving queen took his prayers that seriously. What does the world think of your prayers? What do you think of each other's prayers? When you pray, what do you pray? We need to pray like Paul does, interceding for each other, giving thanks to God and honoring him in that. Let's do that now. God, it is an awesome thing to know you. Father, I, as a pastor this morning, pray for these people here, wanting myself to intercede on their behalf, asking, Lord, that you would fill them with the knowledge of your will, and that they would grow in biblical understanding so that they can combat the lies of which they're told today that the Bible is not enough. God, you are enough. You are our portion in life. You are our heart's delight. May we talk to you in such a way that is not selfish, but also prays for others in the way that Paul has. And may we also talk to you, not simply asking, but also thanking you for all that you've done for us. This is what we pray, for this is what is your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen.